So we're going to finish 2 Timothy this morning. I'm going to go ahead and set the stage a little bit. Some of you may have not been here when we went over the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And I'm just going to give you guys an idea where Paul is at. His circumstances, the situation he's in. This is his last letter that he's going to write. He is in a Roman dungeon. It's cold. It's wet. He's chained. He's probably going to the bathroom in a corner over there, you know. He's got a little window that they throw food down to him. So that's where Paul's at right now when he wrote 2 Timothy. He's also waiting for his trial. He's waiting to be executed. He could be executed any time. Guard could come in and say, Paul, it's time. And Paul was actually beheaded probably around, 68 AD, somewhere around there? For preaching the gospel. When he was in prison or in the dungeon, just about everybody deserted him. And you think about that, Paul, 30 years of ministry, 4 missionary journeys, started all these churches, spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and there was only Luke and Onesiphorus that was with him. He will, towards the end of this chapter, in his letter, he will ask for Timothy again. He's like kind of pleading, as we've kind of seen through the second letter, for Timothy to come see him, because Timothy was his son, you know, in the faith, kind of had almost like a father-son relationship with Timothy. And so he wants Timothy to be there. And he also says it's interesting to bring Mark. Now, John Mark went with Paul on one missionary journey, and he turned around and went back, said, I can't do this. I don't feel well. There was something going on. And so Paul and John Mark kind of had this rift between them. But we know at some point that there was a reconciliation. And actually, Paul, at the end of this letter, is going to ask for Timothy to bring Mark with him. So it's kind of interesting that Paul would say that, especially when there was, you know, some conflict between them at one point. So that is where Paul is at. And so what he's doing is he's passing the baton to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at the Church of Ephesus, which we've talked about is like the Las Vegas. We think it would be like a Las Vegas in the Roman world. Sin City had the Temple of Diana, where there was a lot of sexual immorality, you know, sexual prostitutes, temple prostitutes. Those kind of things were going on. A lot of that was getting infiltrated into the church. You also had the Jewish sect, people that were converts in the church that were trying to bring Jewish law into the church as well. So Timothy had, you know, a lot of challenges in this church. And, you know, Paul continues to encourage Timothy, and we think because he was encouraging Timothy so much that Timothy may have had a little bit of a fear in him, he was a little bit timid. You know, whereas we look at Paul was like in-your-face kind of guy, in a godly way, though. I mean, he would be out there preaching the gospel, you know, the crowd would stone him to death, and he'd go back in the city and start preaching again. You know, Timothy, we're not sure. Maybe Timothy had kind of a fear in him, so Paul, in both 1 and 2 Timothy, was continuing to encourage Timothy to be strong in the Lord and to preach the word. So that's kind of where Paul's at. You know, to kind of think, I guess, imagine if this was a dungeon here that we're all in, and it's dark and it's wet and it smells and, you know, guards throwing food down for us. And we have that door over there, and we're just waiting for somebody to come through and say, it's time. And that's what Paul was waiting for. So let's go ahead and get in the first 2 verses. Actually, what I'm going to do with this, there's about 20 verses in this chapter, but the verses, I guess, that God spoke to me was about the first 8. The last few verses are more of Paul, you know, telling Timothy to greet this person, and he talks about different people. But I think verses 1 through 8 are really what I would say is the meat of this part. And so let's go ahead and get into it. He says we'll look at verses 1 and 2. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, with great patience and careful instruction. So what he does, he starts this in verse 1. He starts it basically with kind of a testimony. Now, it's not kind of like a testimony where Paul's going to give his background of, you know, where he was before and now who he is in Christ. This thing where he's saying, you know, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his appearing, it's kind of like if we were to take an oath in a court, you know, where we say, you know, I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So Paul is saying, you know, that oath, he's saying, hey, in Jesus, in God, in his appearance, you know, preach the word. He's charging Timothy to preach the word. And I kind of think it was like Paul, if he could be face to face with Timothy, I think he'd be like, get real close to Timothy, and he'd like grab him, he'd be real close, and he'd say, preach the word. You know, I mean, he's trying to, again, encourage Timothy, because Timothy was kind of timid, you know. So I think he would do that. He'd be real close, get face to face with him. He's saying, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, preach the word. But what is preaching the word? You know, what does that mean, preach the word? Well, Paul's going to give us answers to that question. He's going to give us some questions on why should we preach the word? You know, what do we preach? When do we preach it, and how do we preach it? So the first thing he says, you know, why should we preach the word? You know, when he says preach the word, why do we do that? Because people need to hear the truth of God. That's the main thing. That's it right there, where the rubber meets the road, that people need to hear the truth of God, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus. They need to hear the gospel because everyone dies at one point. And when you die, comes judgment. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here's what's going to happen. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation, you're going to be judged on Jesus' righteousness. Otherwise, you're going to be judged on your own righteousness. And the Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because God's standard is perfection. So if you're going to stand before God on your own good works, I mean, really, do your good works really outweigh the bad? I think our bad really most of the time outweighs the good. And, you know, God's going to judge us on that, but God's standard is perfection. But that's why we preach the word, because people need to hear the truth of God, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel. And like I said, if you put your faith in Christ, you are going to be judged on Christ's righteousness. It says that we are credited with righteousness. So the Bible's clear when it says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It also says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's actually going to be kind of two judgments, but we'll get in that a little bit later when Paul talks about receiving a crown of righteousness. But when we preach the word, we're preaching not just the gospel, we're preaching all of God's word. Because the Bible is God's love story to us, and the main character is Jesus. If you go into the Old Testament, people think, oh, you know, Jesus is not really in the Old Testament. He's all through the Old Testament. Passover lamb. Right? Isaiah, Psalms, you know, all the different prophecies about Jesus. Jesus is the main character. But the Bible is a love story, because God knew from the beginning of time that he had to come up with a plan. And so he gave us his word to show us what that plan was and how much that he loves us. And because of that, I think we need to take our lives seriously. And like you know, like for me, I try my best to live my life as a thank you to Jesus for what he's done. And that's what we need to do. We need to live our life as a sacrifice, a worshipful sacrifice to him. Because we're all going to stand one day before God, and we're going to make an account for our lives and what we did, what God had given us. If you put your faith in Christ, you're credited with his righteousness, and you're going to be with Jesus forever. If you're going to try to get in on your own righteousness, you're going to be separated from God forever. But also, if you're a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus, again, it says we're all going to be before the judgment seat. So we're going to be judged also on what we did, what God has given us as Christians, what talents, gifts that he has given us, what we have done for his kingdom and his glory. And the Bible says that, you know, I want to be like what it says in the Bible, when I stand before my king, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into joy of your master. So we preach the word, not only so we preach salvation to people and the truth, but also because we want to live our lives correctly. We preach the whole word of God. And again, that goes into what are we to preach? Like I said, again, not just the gospel, but all of scripture. Because it says all scripture is profitable for teaching. So when we're preaching God's word, we need to be able to explain the Bible and the doctrines in the Bible so that people can say, I understand what it is saying and how it applies to my life. Now, it's interesting that the word preach means to herald. It's like the herald who was the king's messenger, who relayed the king's message to the people. You guys seen all like the Disney movies where the guy comes up to the town or the country town and he has unrolls the scroll and you have the people with the horns and they go, doo, 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 and, you know, we got a message from the king, and the guy, you know, unrolls the scroll and he says, you know, message from the king, you know, and he reads the exact message. He doesn't like make his own stuff up. He doesn't elaborate on it. You know, the herald is not a diplomat. He's not a politician. His job is to faithfully proclaim the king's message so that the people would understand it. And that's what we should do when we preach God's truth. The Bible says that it gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation and equips us for every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 17 says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not only does it give us the wisdom of salvation, but it equips us that we can do every good work. It gives us instruction on how to live righteously. 2 Peter 1:3 says that it also gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, how we should live our life. The Bible is basic instruction before leaving earth. God knows best. He created everything. He knows what's best in your life. If we follow God's word, it can be tough. We can have hardships, but in the end, it'll be worth it. And a lot of times I think when we preach, we think, oh, I need to be entertaining. You know, I need to be like the salesman. Hey, Jerry, how's it going? Hey, you know, but that's not what it, that's what it doesn't mean to preach. You know, if we don't fully explain and apply scripture so that people can apply it to their life, then it's going to lack God's changing power, his life-changing power in us. And it says, when are we to preach? Paul says, be prepared or ready in season and out of season. So preaching God's word must be a passion in our life. We're never off duty. And this word, be prepared or ready, depending on your version, has this sense of urgency to it. And the reason it has a sense of urgency is because people's souls are at stake. Because they're going to perish without Christ. They're going to be separated from God forever if they don't hear the truth of God. So we are to proclaim God's word whenever, wherever we can. And we preach it when it's easy, and we preach it when it's hard. And we preach it even when the fruit of our preaching is evident, and we preach even when the fruit is not evident. And Paul gives us instructions here on how we are to preach the word. He says that we are to preach the word, and we are to correct or rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So the first thing we must do is we must make an appeal to the reason of our hearers. The word reprove, depends on your version, or correct, it means, this is like a legal term, and it means to present your case in such a manner as to convince your opponent of his wrong. I've always been in the thought that God wants us to think logically. You know, I'm not in this whole blind faith thing. People's like, oh, I have, you know, you got blind faith, or I have blind faith. That's just being, I think, trying to be spiritual, because God doesn't call us to have blind faith. So we look at God's word, and we are to logically present our case in a logical manner, so that when we see people that are doing things wrong, or we are sharing the gospel, that we can do it in a way that we can show them that they're headed in the wrong direction, and that they need the truth of God. The second thing is we must make an appeal to the conscience of our hearers. The word rebuke. This is a moral preaching that says you are sinning against God and you need to repent. And the thing is, we tend not to like to do that kind of thing, do we? We don't like to confront people. You know, we don't like to go up and tell people what they're doing is wrong. Now, we're talking about in the church. You know, if we're talking about a fellow brother or sister who's in a habitual sin. We're not talking about sin sniffing here. You know, we're talking about habitual sin because sin leads to destruction. And if we just let our brother and sister go in that direction, it's going to lead them to destruction at some point. And is that the loving thing to do, not to tell them what they're doing is wrong, is against God's word? I like what William Barclay said in the Daily Study Bible. He says, any teacher whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christianity and to mankind. We got to take sin seriously. I think that's something we preach a lot in here. You know, Bo and Peter, I know you guys, you know, talk a lot about sin. Jesus talked a lot about sin. I think Christianity now, we tend to water that down a little bit. But again, if we're talking to somebody who's not a Christian, you know, telling them what the Bible says, in some respects, they'll be like, I don't care, you know. So you got to approach that in a different way. But we're talking about, you know, talking to a brother or sister in the Lord. The third thing is we must make an appeal to the will and emotions of our hearers. So it means to exhort. Some of your Bibles may have that, or encourage. So we encourage people to go into the right behavior, in the right direction. Now, some people, if you think about it, need encouragement. If they're in a sin that they're struggling with, we can come up and be an encourager. But some people need a rebuke. So we need to be praying when we confront a fellow brother and sister. First of all, where is our heart and our pride at? But also we need to say, is it better to encourage that person to move in the right direction? Or is it better to do a rebuke? Because some people will, you know, take that differently. Someone has said that the preacher's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. I like that. So that's you, Peter. And we're supposed to do all this. We're supposed to reprove or correct, rebuke, you know, and encourage or exhort with what? Great patience and careful instruction. So that means, you know, when he's saying patience, he's not talking about that we're going to just have this open, you know, tolerating open sin, a habitual sin. But rather, it means getting together, encouraging and rebuking one another, and bearing with each other's weaknesses and struggles. You know, if we're being a preacher, and remember, Timothy was a pastor of a church. So to be a pastor or preacher, and we can even apply this just to us too, who aren't pastors or preachers, but, you know, we don't leave our fellow brothers and sisters in their weaknesses and their struggles. That's what we don't do. We confront them, we encourage them, we try to move them in the right direction, and we do that with careful instruction so that they can grow in Christ. Verses 3-5 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul's warning Timothy, there's going to be people that are going to come in the church, and they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to tell people basically what they want to hear, what people desire. And that was going on in the church at that time. You have the Gnostics was in there, like I said, especially at Ephesus. You had the Jews bringing in the law, the works. You had the Gentiles bringing in their rituals from the Temple of Diana. So, I mean, that church was a mess in a lot of ways. You know, and people were trying to bring those things into the church. And it says here that we will find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Now, this term sound doctrine is a theme that Paul has through all his pastoral letters. And it's interesting, I looked this up, the word we get sound means healthy. And we derive our word hygienic from it. So really what it means is sound doctrine results in a healthy Christian life. And it says, Paul says that people will turn away from God's truth to the religious ideas of men. Why do you think they do that? Why do you think people can have their ears tickled, as some versions say, and will go and follow things that aren't true? Why do you think that? Why do you think people follow cults? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, or the Hale Bopp Comet cult that was around like maybe like 5 or 8 years ago. I don't know, Peter, if you remember that one or read about that one. Or Jim Jones in the early 70s with Jonestown, kind of a similar thing. But the Hale Bopp was a comet that came by, like comes by like every 200 years or whatever. And this group of about 40 or 50, I guess I call them believers in this Hale Bopp thing or whatever, they said that there was a UFO following the comet. And they all took arsenic-laced Kool-Aid and died because they said if they did that or thought they did that, that they would be go to the UFO. How do people believe this kind of stuff? You think about why do people believe this? You know, Jim Jones in the 70s was another one. Jim Jones was a pastor of a church in San Francisco. He started claiming that he was Jesus. And he took his followers to South America and founded Jonestown. There was about 975 followers. A senator, a U.S. senator, actually went down to investigate because there was rumors that were coming out about this. They killed him, and then 975 people took arsenic-laced Kool-Aid and died because Jim Jones told them to do it. So why do people do that? Why do people follow, you think, wow, what, a UFO? You know, following Hale Bopp? That's stupid. You know, who'd believe that? But people do. They believe that stuff. I think it's because our natural instinct of our sinful heart is to desire God's revelation and to turn away from God's truth. And I think we do that because we want to embrace what feels good at the moment. I think we would rather hear what we want to hear to fill our own desires. I mean, you look at the cults. I mean, like Mormonism, we've talked about that. You know, the things in Mormonism, you know, God having a wife and, you know, spirit babies and all that stuff. And we just look at that and it's like, how do people even believe that stuff? But they do, because their ears are being tickled. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, talk about works. They're very works-oriented, so you know, they prey on a lot of Catholics, believe it or not. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Catholics that go to church every once in a while, they know their Bible a little bit. The Catholic Church doesn't really promote studying the Bible on your own, you know, so, and it's a very ritualistic as well, because I go there, I haven't been there in 20 years, but I go, you know, like 10 years ago, I went to a friend's wedding, and it was the same thing. And it hadn't changed, you know, in 20 years. And so they do the same rituals over and over again. But they're not really in God's word. But Jehovah's Witnesses will come, and they'll start bringing up Bible verses, or even to, you know, Christians who don't know the word, and they'll turn them over, and they'll say, hey, you know, if you join us, you can work your way to God, you can be part of paradise on earth, and they do all that stuff. So again, it's just, you know, itching people's ears, tickling their ears. You know, you can feel belong, you know, you can have this feeling of belonging to a group, you know, to a cause. You know, most cults, Paul talks about fables, you know, we can look at some of the things that the cults teach, the foundation of cults. Most cults are very works-oriented. They say that you must earn your way to salvation. Yet the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But a lot of cults will do that. Jehovah's Witnesses, you got to go door-to-door so many hours a week. You got to spend this much time in their watchtower publications and a home Bible study, and you got to be here, and you have to do all this. It's very works-oriented. Unfortunately, the 144,000 are already with God, so you're just working to be on paradise on earth. Basically, earth's destroyed, and you're part of the group that's going to be rebuilding it. That sounds fun, doesn't it, for eternity? I'm going to have a wheelbarrow and a shovel, and I'm going to be rebuilding paradise on earth for eternity. How about this? There's the fable or lie that God only loves you when you are good. I think we've talked about that a lot here in this student ministry. You don't earn or deserve God's favor. You know, God loves you no matter what. In fact, he loves you unconditionally because he gave his son for you. So we think sometimes, I think Peter taught on this last week, you know, or sometimes you think that, oh, I've sinned and I've blown it and God's all disappointed with me and all that stuff. Well, he already knew you were going to do it anyways. But he still loves you, that unconditional love. How about the fable that, hey, you know, I'm part of this group and I consider myself better than anybody else because I'm part of this group. Having that pride and arrogance. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are like that because they think that they have the truth and that the church is of the devil, so they think that they are better than the church. So what do we do when we're preaching the word and people don't seem to be listening? What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, he says, but you keep your head in all situations. Some of your versions may say, be sober. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So when people don't listen when we're preaching the word, what do? We preach it anyway. We just keep doing it. We go against the flow. I used to have a keychain that had a fish and it said, go against the flow. So when people aren't listening or you get in opposition, we just keep preaching the word. We just keep moving forward. And Paul's going to give us some commands on how we continue to preach the word when people aren't responsive. The first thing he says is what? Keep your head, right? Or be sober. That's actually what the word there is, be sober. Which sober means what? I'm going to try to make sure everybody's awake. What does sober mean? Somebody who's sober is what? That's right. They're in the right mind. They're not influenced by anything. But the literal there means don't be drunk. That's what Paul's talking. Don't be drunk. And it means don't get intoxicated or, you know, like you said, don't get infused in your mind in like, you know, a drug with all the latest winds of false doctrine. You know, again, I like that tickling of the ears. You know, it tickles us and we want to go over there and check it out. So we have these winds of false doctrine floating around, and we're supposed to be sober. We're supposed to be the designated driver. We're supposed to keep our head about us and be sober so we can continue to preach the word of God and continue to preach God's truth. Second thing Paul says that we are to endure hardships. If you preach the word of God, guess what? It's going to be tough, and you're going to catch some flack. You know, ministry, any kind of ministry you do is like life. And there's going to be tough times, and there's going to be afflictions. And some people see that, and they're like, oh, no, I thought ministry was going to be all bliss. I thought it was going to be all rainbows and unicorns. And all my dreams will come true. No. You serve God in this world, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. I mean, sure, there's going to be plenty of wonderful blessings that God will give us in serving him. But we have to endure those tough times as well and continue to preach the word because people need to hear the truth. He says we are to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I kind of looked at this and I thought maybe Paul was, like I said, Timothy had this kind of timid streak in him. And maybe Timothy wasn't really a gifted as an evangelist, which is fine. He may have been gifted. We know there was prophecies about Timothy that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. So maybe Timothy had gifts in other areas. Could have been administration of the church. Maybe he was encouragement. Maybe he was good at rebuking people and getting them, you know, on the straight path. But we still have to be evangelists. You know, even though you don't have the gift of being an evangelist, you still got to preach the gospel. You still got to tell your friends and your family and people around you about Jesus. We're not all Billy Grahams, but that doesn't mean you don't go out and do it. And you know what? Thing here I also think with hardship, and unfortunately, is we don't get sidetracked by critics in the church. And sometimes the church is, we tend to be our worst enemy a lot of times. You know, maybe, you didn't preach that, you know, with eloquence and, you know, wasn't very inspirational or, you know, you didn't sell that very good, you know. But you know what? You keep preaching the word because we need to reach people for the gospel of Christ and we need to tell them God's truth. And he says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So what Paul is saying here is don't bail out of preaching God's word just because you run into opposition. You know, there's going to be many reasons why we may have a tendency to bail. Some of those might be fear. You know, maybe we have a little bit of a timid streak in us. Could be our faith. Maybe there's areas where we're doubting in our faith. Maybe we care more about the things of this world, and that's more important to us. We may also fear people. You know, what are people going to say? You know, are people going to reject me because I'm preaching the word? And again, maybe we're receiving criticism and discouragement outside or inside the church. You know, there's a difference between constructive criticism and people being critical. It would be like Peter or Bo coming up to me and saying, hey, you know, you need to move over, maybe do this a little bit differently or that, you know, do this a little bit differently. And I would consider that constructive criticism. But if somebody were to come up and go, oh, you suck, man, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be preaching the word. That would be discouragement and somebody being critical. And that's definitely not in a loving way as we're supposed to interact with one another. Or it could be that we have a habitual sin that we're struggling with, you know, that might make us bail out of the ministry. John Calvin makes a great point here. He says, rather than giving up because of opposition, the more intense the opposition, the more vigorously we must fight to ward off Satan's attack on the church. So what he's saying here is we don't surrender. We don't surrender the battle to the enemy. We defend the gospel. We preach God's word. We stand firm for God against all attacks. And that is what Paul is saying here. Now verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul now is going to go kind of back to the Old Testament here. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering, Peter touched on this, is a drink offering was an offering brought to the altar of God, and it was poured out on the altar. It was considered a sacrifice. It was a way to sacrifice to God, just as an animal sacrifice. In fact, the idea of this drink offering is present in the Old Testament. We can see that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 14. We look at Jacob. It says, so Jacob set up a pillar in place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob poured a drink offering before the Lord as a sacrifice. In fact, in the Mosaic law, drink offerings could be part of a sacrifice to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 and 41, with one lamb shall one-tenth of a ephah, a flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And even in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 13, it says, its grain offering shall be two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. I have no idea what a hin is, but or an ephah. So again, the idea of Paul saying he's being poured out means that he is giving his life completely to God with no reservation. Because think about it. When you pour out your drink offering, your sacrifice to the Lord, the cup is totally empty. It's given totally to God. And this is the section I think God spoke to me the most, because Paul's talking about finishing well. Remember, he is at the end of his life. He's in a dungeon. People have abandoned him, except for a few. And yet, he's saying here he could finish well. That's what I want. I want to be able to say that I finished well. And he could say that because he viewed his life as a sacrificial offering to God. And that means that we have to do that as well. We need to view our lives as an act of sacrificial worship to God. And Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we don't serve Christ. We don't go out there for the struggle of Christ's cause in order to get praise and affirmation from people. You know, we serve Christ as an act of worship to Him. Like I said, live your life as a thank you to Him for what He has done for you. And like Paul, if others turn away from you, your friends are like, oh, you're just weird now. I don't want to hang around you. Or they slander you like they did Paul. You know, a lot of those false teachers or super apostles said, you know, Paul, he's not a real good speaker. You know, what he's saying is not really true. You know, Paul's doing this. You know, they were slandering Paul. You know, and Paul here again, his situation, he's in prison. He's waiting to be executed. What if that was your time? What if you're waiting to be, beheaded and executed? If you are, it's okay, and Paul knew that, because your life has been a sacrificial offering to God. And this goes into what I think also Paul's talking about here, is we need to view ourselves as expendable in God's service. And again, I talked about Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the man who did more to spread the gospel than any other man in church history. 30-year ministry, 4 missionary journeys. He was the one that went out, and our ancestors heard God's truth. It was because of Paul. So his influence is immeasurable because of what God did through him and what he did because he gave his life as a sacrificial offering to God. Yet he could finish well because, he saw himself as expendable, that drink offering. In similar language, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, to the Ephesian elders, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So if you think that you're important to God's kingdom, got some inflated notions of yourself, hey, God needs me because I can speak well, or I can do this, I can play well, I got these talents, you're not going to finish well. Because we all should be, you know, asking ourselves and view ourselves and our service as a sacrificial offering to God and for His glory. And Paul says, the time of my departure has come. This is in verse 6. Now, there's some different, this phrase that Paul uses in the Greek has a few different meanings. And it's pretty cool when we look at these different meanings. I'm not exactly sure which one Paul was trying to, you know, use. It could have been all three of them if we look at it. But it can be used basically to describe unyoking of an animal from a plow or cart. So Paul's talking about his death, his departure. So what he's saying here is death means the end of our labors and toils in this life. Now, it could mean also another meaning is it's also used in loosening the bonds of a prisoner. You know, death is then could be a release from the bonds of this corruptible body, this battle, this corruptible body, this flesh that we are battling every day. It was also used for loosening the ropes of a soldier's tent. So this suggests that at death, the battle is over, the victory is won, and we are headed home. If all of us view Paul's view of death as a departure, we're going to be able to finish without fear and more with anticipation, knowing that we're just going to depart and we're going to be with Christ. And we can say like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So again, to finish well, we need to keep Paul's view. Present our life as a sacrifice to God. And impending death is a departure to be with Christ. And this is really, this next verse I think is really the one that stood out for me. He says, again, remember, he's probably going to get executed here really soon. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So now Paul was looking back. You know, he's looking back at his ministry, 30 years of ministry, and he says confidently that he had done well. He's not saying he didn't make mistakes, that he didn't have times of discouragement. I mean, we just talked about him and his conflict he had with John Mark. So it wasn't all, again, unicorns and rainbows, you know, in Paul's ministry. But through all the problems and trials, Paul still stayed in the race. He stayed the course. So what he can say is, I've done what God called me to do to the end. And I think that's something that I would like. I'd like to be able to join Paul at the end of my life and say that same thing. I've done what God called me to do, and I have finished the race. And to be able to do that, we need to make some statements to ourselves. We need to say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I need to say, and you need to say, I've been involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ. And Paul uses an athletic metaphor here as like a boxing match, a good fight. And it conveys to us that the Christian life is not easy. Again, I'm going to keep using the term unicorns and rainbows and all your dreams will come true if you accept Christ. Doesn't happen that way. In fact, sometimes I think the church, not this church, but the Christian church in America tends to kind of paint that. They don't talk about some of the struggles and the opposition and things that are going to happen to you and how tough it is to live the Christian life in this world, because we are going against the flow. Because our battle is against the forces of evil. And I like what Paul says. It's not just any fight. He doesn't say, well, I fought the fight. He says, I fought the good fight. And that good fight is the gospel of Jesus, because it's the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. So can you say, I am currently involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ? And you can't say that if your primary focus is on the comforts of this world. I'm not saying that you can't spend money and buy things and all that or pursue your dreams. But if your purpose in life is to be as comfortable and affluent as you can be, then you're not first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But if you live for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and extending his kingdom through your labors, your time, the gifts that he has given you, your money, then you are involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ. So when we die, we can have that fulfillment there. To look back at our past and say, I have been involved in the great struggle for the cause of Christ, and I have fought the good fight. And Paul says, I have finished the race. Paul is talking about a marathon here. How many miles are in a marathon? Huh? Two? Oh, 0.2, yeah. Yeah, 26.2 miles. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I don't really have any desire to run a marathon. I don't know too many people that do. When I do see people running a marathon, I'm like, yeah, you're a little crazy. I don't want to run that much. You know, I mean, it's tough. I'm sure it's tough. I mean, I've even run, you know, 5 miles and it's tough, you know, but I can't imagine running 26.2 miles. But it's tough, and there's times where these guys will tell you they hit the wall. But do they just, I'm bailing, I'm done. No, when it gets tough, they keep moving forward. In fact, you know, we've seen people, you know, who have fell, hurt themselves, people that are handicapped, I mean, who will cross that finish line, even though they're not first, they will complete that marathon. How many times have we seen that before where somebody gets hurt? And they're actually walking maybe the last 5 miles or so. But they're going to complete the race no matter what. And sometimes they'll get help from somebody. Somebody will help carry them across the finish line. And that's where we come in, when we rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. But our Christian life and ministry is going to come with trials. It's going to come with disappointments, opposition. But just like the marathon, when we hit that wall, we don't bail. We just keep moving forward. Now, sometimes we do need a break from the race. It doesn't mean we get out of the race. Sometimes we're just going to stop at the refreshment, grab some juice, maybe a peanut butter jelly sandwich, get kind of spiritually refreshed, and we get back into the race. And that kind of happened with Eileen and I. We went to a church for about 8 years, and she was in children's ministry. I was in, of course, worship ministry. We had a small group, and you know, we were basically really involved in the church, and the church started teaching things that weren't sound. And I stood up in our small group, and I said, "What this is wrong." And we looked in the Bible, because I said, "Let's check what the Bible says." And it got back to the pastor. I get called in the office and basically get my butt chewed out. And so we left, because what they were teaching was not sound doctrine. They were basically teaching in order to be saved, you had to be baptized. And so we left. And we knew Scott from years ago when he was our college pastor at Christ Community Church. That's where I met Eileen in the college group. And so we decided to come over here, of course. And for about the first probably 4 months, we didn't get involved in anything. You know, Scott knew we were here. We talked to Scott. But we didn't get involved in anything because we both felt it was a time for us to get spiritually renewed. It was time to sit back, get God's word, get refreshed, get that peanut butter and jelly sandwich and that juice, you know. And then after that, it was time to get back into the race. But we never bailed out of the race. So it means that we must make up our minds that we're going to hang in there with the Lord through the tough times when it comes to preaching the word, when it comes to living our life right for Jesus. Not because we have to, but because we want to. And then we can say, I have finished the race. I have kept the course. And Paul says here, I have kept the faith. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that he has guarded, carefully guarded the truth that Jesus and God had entrusted to him. Paul did not, you know, hear those winds of false doctrine going around. Paul's ears weren't tickled. He stood by what was sound doctrine and teaching God's truth. And the thing is, you can't keep your faith, you can't guard that faith and keep it if you're not clear about what your faith is in. I mean, for us to look back and echo the same words as Paul, that I have kept the faith, we need to be clear on what that faith is. And that means knowing what you believe. Knowing what you believe, that God's truth is true, that God's word is true. But I think most importantly, knowing who you believe in, who you're putting your faith in. And then if you do that, you will not be tossed around like a leaf going from one thing to another of the winds of false doctrine. And then Paul says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me, but only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul said he could finish well because he knew that he was going to be with Jesus, the righteous judge. Now, I'm sure when we all die, even those of us that are believers, there's going to be some awe, you know, there, of course, standing before God. And we have this expectant hope because we know we will be with Jesus. But you think about the world, people that don't know Jesus, when they stand before him, the righteous judge, they're going to be filled with dread and fear. And the reason why that we can stand before the righteous judge, Jesus, is because Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're accredited with Jesus' righteousness, not our own. So we don't have to fear. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but passed from death to life. So again, salvation is God's free gift by grace. It is a part of anything we can do, any of our works, how important we think we are. We don't earn it. We can't deserve it. And if your trust is in Jesus as your Savior, then you don't need to fear the final judgment because we're not condemned. Like I said, we are given credited with Jesus' righteousness. So that's why Paul said he could finish well because of that day, knowing where he was going to go. And he says this crown of righteousness. Now, that's kind of interesting because the New Testament does talk about different crowns. And I'm not going to get into that because we don't have enough time. But Paul talks about a crown of righteousness. There's some different views on what Paul may have said here. Maybe it was a crown that was given to certain people. And what Paul is talking about, this crown, is this: when you ran a race or you won something in the Roman games, you would get a crown, a wreath, basically. So it was always somebody who won got the crown. You know, so he's not talking about works toward salvation, because we know that's a free gift. But he talks about this crown of righteousness. So whether he's talking about some people are going to get the crown of righteousness, you know, or maybe I think more of this view, looking at what he says on the last part of that verse. He says, but also to all who love his appearing. So to me, it's kind of like he's saying he's going to get this crown of righteousness, but so is other people, you know, are going to get that crown as well. Now, what we're talking about here again is we're talking about two judgments in a way. One judgment is, you know, whether you meet God's standard to be with him. But the other one is a standard of what you did, what God has given you in serving him. You know, it says that some people are just going to get there basically by the skin of their teeth. They're going to be singed. You know, they're just going to barely skate in there, you know. But some people are going to get crowns. And it says that people are tossing their crowns at Jesus' feet in Revelation. So there's going to be some crowns there. And that's, I think, the reward that we're going to get, the different rewards. But I think the biggest reward that we're going to get in heaven is people that we don't know are going to come up to you and say, because of you, I'm here. And you're going to go, I don't know this person. But maybe you taught Sunday school one Sunday. Maybe you were a substitute Sunday school teacher. You know, maybe you're at the U of A and you're talking to somebody. And that person received Christ and he went and talked to his friend. And that his friend received Christ. You don't know when you preach God's word what's going to happen. There may be people that reward coming up to you and saying, I'm here because you prayed for me. I'm here because you preach God's word. And Paul talks about this crown. Again, it means like a race, winning a race or an event. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, nor do they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight on as one who beats. Thus I fight on not as one who beats the air. So we're going to get crowns that are going to last forever. We're not going to get a wreath that's only going to last a week. Like the flowers I got Eileen for Mother's Day. The roses lasted a week and they're gone. But we're going to get a crown in heaven that's going to last forever. So Paul lived in view of that day, knowing that he was going to be with Jesus. Because of that, Paul, knowing that he was going to stand before the righteous judge, he could say that he had done well, that he had completed the race, that he kept the faith. And he tells Timothy here, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, another one, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, you know, Titus, went to some city or some place. He says here, only Luke is with me. So guess that, only Luke is with Paul. I mean, and Onesiphorus also found Paul as well. But he says here, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I hate these Greek words. Tychicus, maybe. I have sent to Ephesus. And bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So we're not sure what Paul, you know, this Alexander guy, I think he was mentioned in also in 1 Timothy. He was a blacksmith. I think he was the guy. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, Peter, was the guy that was making idols in Ephesus. Wasn't he one of them? And you know, that Paul's preaching, you know, hey, these idols are false, and people were starting, you know, to convert to the truth, and that's money, man. That's taking away my livelihood. So he was also, I think this was the same Alexander that the Jews propped up as well in Ephesus that were fighting against Paul. So this guy was definitely someone who was resisting Paul a lot. It says here that he did me much harm, so maybe at some point Alexander may have informed the Roman authorities on Paul, and that might have been responsible for his second imprisonment. It could have been that Alexander was a witness against Paul, you know, at his first defense. But I like what Paul says here. He says, you know, Paul's like, I'm going to leave this up to God. Alexander did all these things, but God's going to take care of it. So Paul, again, did not have any bitterness in him. He knew that Alexander was going to get judged by the righteous judge at some point. And so he left it to God. He says here in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and persevere me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, Paul is saying that, you know, it was God who gave him the power to reach and preach to the Gentiles. And he says that, you know, whatever happens here, God's going to deliver me. Whether he's going to get executed, because maybe he wouldn't. He was just going to keep preaching the word. Or if he gets executed, he's going to be with Jesus. So God was going to take care of him no matter what. And that kind of reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar made the 90-foot gold statue and said everybody, when they hear the music, will bow down to the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do it. And the king said, well, if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they said, well, we're not going to bow down, and whether God delivers us or not from the furnace, we're not going to do it. So basically they knew either God was going to deliver them from the furnace or they were going to be with God. So either way, God was going to deliver them. And I kind of see that's what Paul is saying here, that God is going to deliver him, you know, from every evil. So Paul, I mean, God could have delivered Paul. Why he didn't, I don't know. Again, Paul's ministry, maybe it was time for Paul to go home because he ran the race and he kept the course. And I like what Paul says here about those who deserted him. He says, may it not be charged against them. Again, I think this shows a lot of spiritual maturity, of course, in Paul and grace, because he was not bitter towards those people. And he says here in verse 19 through 22, he says, again, he's ending his letter. This is the last letter we have from Paul. This is the last thing that he penned. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Again, Onesiphorus was the one who searched out and found Paul. People that were put in a Roman dungeon, you didn't know where they were most of the time. But Onesiphorus, Paul says, sought him out and found him. And he says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Your spirit, grace be with you. Amen. So again, this is Paul's last writings. So I guess we need to look at, like I said, the first eight verses were the ones that really stood out for me. And it talks about running the Christian race. You know, sometimes we look at our life and things are tough right now. Maybe we consider bailing. But I can see Paul in the dungeon. He's done his work. He's been in a ministry for 30 years, and he'd be telling us, don't quit, keep going, you can finish well. If we can finish well means we can reproduce, preaching the word. Timothy was Paul was handing him the baton. So it means reproduce yourself and others so they can carry the torch. You know, view your life as a sacrifice to God, and that your death is really a departure to be with Christ. And also that we can look at our past, because we've run the race. We can look in the past and say that we've been engaged in the struggle for the cause of Christ, and we didn't drop out of the race. We didn't quit when we hit the wall, and that we kept the faith. We guarded the gospel. And in doing so, we can do that because we know when we die that we will stand before Jesus, the righteous judge, and we will be vindicated by his grace. So we can live in the view of that day that we will be with him. And in doing so, we know that we can finish well. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. I just pray you give us desire to know you more and more. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you give us wisdom in your word and how we just continue to run this race, no matter what opposition, hardships. Lord, give us the strength to endure those challenges that we have, that we continue to preach your word because people need to hear the truth. They need to hear your gospel. They need to learn more about you. We lift this time up to you in your name. Amen.